Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you'll instill in us the tremendous joy that we should have at having the opportunity to gather ourselves together to feast on the bread of life, to grow in grace, to have maximum opportunities for growth which are not realized in many portions of the world today. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will provide both an attitude of academic discipline and concentration, as well as the ability to properly communicate things of divine truth. We pray that you will overcome in every instance all human frailty, and that the purpose for which you have gathered us together would be accomplished, that your Son would be exalted and magnified, that we would be conformed to his image, and that we would leave here strengthened in our faith and confidence in him. These things we ask with complete and total confidence in your plan and purpose, with eager anticipation for what you have supplied for us this evening. In Christ's name, amen. Since we've studied in our fourth segment the distinction between law and grace, and then developed last night the idea of spiritual discernment, we move on this evening to a further application of discernment in the issue of temptation. Temptation is something that every believer is going to face in one area or another. Everyone has areas of weakness in their life, not always the same. People's areas of weakness, and therefore the areas in which they are tempted, are going to differ in the same way that people's personalities differ. We can begin the study before looking at the promise with regard to temptation in 1 Corinthians 10 by reviewing three primary points in the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ with regard to temptation. First of all, our Lord constantly and repeatedly reminded his disciples that temptation is a very great and a very real danger. The Lord Jesus Christ did not look at temptation the way you and I often look at it, as a minor interruption or as something that may even be a little bit enjoyable. The Lord Jesus Christ looked at temptation as a very great and a very real threat to spiritual well-being. He warned, for example, in Luke chapter 8 and verse 13 of the tremendous danger of temptation, and of course challenged the disciples to be constantly on the alert to those things to which they were tempted. Because of this, the second aspect of his teaching is that temptation was a cause for disciplined prayer. It was obviously his position that the first step in facing and overcoming temptation was to anticipate temptation by constant prayer. Prayer for deliverance from temptation, of course, is a recognition of our own human frailty. Reminds us of his words to Peter that while the spirit is willing, the flesh is often weak. And therefore, as believers recognizing our frailty, we need to pray constantly for his deliverance from temptation. He emphasizes this in passages like Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, Matthew 26 and verse 41, Mark 14 and verse 38, Luke chapter 11 and verse 4, and Luke 22 verses 40 and 46. Pray that you enter not into temptation. Finally, as spoken of by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the principle that God is able and willing to deliver from temptation. While temptation is a part of the human condition, and everyone is going to face temptations, God is able and willing. He desires that you and I be delivered from the temptations that we face. Since temptation is a very personal thing, we should note before we go into the study of several passages the source of temptation. We don't have time to study this passage, although we may just note it when we get over into the book of James. James chapter 1, verses 13 through 15 give us the source of temptation. Temptation is never from God. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Therefore, the source of the temptation is the sin nature. And in the sin nature, four areas: the area of weakness, which produces sins; the area of strength, which produces human good, rejected by God, Isaiah 64:6. We spoke a little about that tonight. The area of lusts, which are specifically mentioned in James 1:13 through 15, every man is tempted, when he is led away by his own lust and enticed. And he uses two terms there from the ancient realm of fishing that remind us that lust, from the Greek epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A, epithumia is a word that means intense desire. And in the area of lust, in the sin nature, it can be anything. The object may have nothing wrong with it, but it can be open to abuse. And so lust takes something that may be right and proper in itself, such as money. There's a proper place for money, and yet money lust is an area of great temptation. Power is something that exists in the human race from the standpoint of authority, and yet people can have power lust, and in power lust they pervert power and therefore distort its application. Sex is designed by God, and yet sex lust can become a tremendous area of temptation. There are all kinds of areas of temptation. The desire to be approved can be right and proper in itself, and yet when the desire to be approved becomes an area of lust, then the temptation of approbation lust, the desire to be approved, takes over common sense and spiritual application. There are also two areas of trends in the sin nature. These are, of course, the trends to evil. One is the trend to legalism, which usually links up with the area of strength in the sin nature. The other is the trend to lawlessness, which usually links up with the area of weakness. There are all kinds of possible combinations in the sin nature, but this is the basic makeup of the sin nature as revealed in Scripture. When a person is under the domination of the sin nature, which means that they are out of fellowship and functioning under basic carnality, then they're open to all kinds of temptations. There are temptations to areas of weakness, sins in the area of mental attitude, sins in the area of the tongue, sins of the tongue, and of course overt sins, those three areas. They're open to areas of temptation in the lust pattern. They're open to areas of temptation from the standpoint of human strength. Here you can have temptations to doing things that are right and proper in themselves, and yet because the sin nature is in control, giving may be a temptation from the perspective and the standpoint of wrong motivation. And here someone gives not because they have a desire to give and not because they're properly motivated, but they give so that they'll be noticed as having given. Christmas is always a good time for people to be tempted in the area of giving with wrong motives. Well, I've got everyone covered but Aunt Lizzie, and if I don't give something to Aunt Lizzie, even though I think she's a battle axe, she's going to be upset, and I'm going to have to live with Aunt Lizzie for the rest of the year. And so the person runs out and buys something which they know Aunt Lizzie isn't going to like anyway, and it's probably something that's just going to irritate her. She hates noise, so they buy her a little noisemaker, and they give it to Aunt Lizzie. And the total motivation behind the giving is wrong. People in churches give oftentimes to be recognized. And the Lord indicated that their reward is what they seek, that being the recognition of man. And so giving could be totally wrong. There could be an area of service, and yet the service is not performed with a willing attitude. It's not performed with a desire to please God or as a service to God. It may be that the service becomes a sort of martyrdom. It's like, well, all right, I'll do it, and I'll show people how much I'm suffering and sacrificing so that I can fulfill this area of service, and so you perform a service. Well, they keep harping on needing teachers, and I hate teaching, and I don't like little kids anyway, but I guess I'll get into the area of teaching so I can quit hearing about the plea for teachers. And so you've got someone involved in something that's basically right and proper in itself, and yet it may be a total function of human strength and is, of course, completely rejected by God. Areas of the trends, in the trend patterns, a person may be tempted toward legalism, and so they express self-righteousness. They may be tempted in the area of lawlessness, and they get tired of rules and regulations, and so they finally just enter into a stage of apostasy, or as one person put it to me, they take a cosmic vacation, and they just bust out for a while. It's what I call bionic carnality. And they just get fed up, and so they fall into some area. There are all kinds of areas of temptation, and these areas all come from the sin nature. All temptation originates in the sin nature. And it's very important for us to understand when we are tempted that that which we're tempted to is not the problem. The problem is our own sin nature. Churches that promote legalism battle temptation backwards. Their supposed warfare against temptation is something like this. Here you have a basic congregation, and one person is tempted toward this, and so they ban that. And another person is tempted toward something else, and so they ban that. And another person has an area of weakness here, and so they ban that. And it has nothing whatever to do with the Word of God. Someone takes an inanimate object, and they abuse that object, and so they ban that. Someone commits suicide, and so they decide that handguns, which the person used, are instruments of the devil, and so they ban handguns, like I've heard of some pastors calling on their congregation to follow God and turn in their weapons, which is absolutely stupid. There is no evil in an inanimate object. There isn't an evil inanimate object on the face of the earth. An inanimate object doesn't even have the potential for evil since it can't function on its own. The evil is in the person who uses it. Or you can get even dumber than that. You can go back to Texas when Lee Harvey Oswald used a 7mm surplus rifle to shoot the president, and so Texas came up with a handgun ban. That's really brilliant. It takes a lot of thinking, you know. You have to have an IQ of at least 42 to come up with something like that. And now they have one of the strictest states with regard to regulations of handguns because our president was shot with a surplus rifle. And they're not even sure yet if that's what he was shot with. Which is really interesting, you know, with all of the tremendous techniques we have of criminology and investigation. And here we are all these years later and they're still arguing as to what happened. And I'm surprised someone hasn't even suggested that it didn't really happen at all. It was a figment of national imagination. All of which doesn't matter as long as we got a handgun ban in, because that's what really counts. Some people are tempted to money. It is not true that money is the root of all evil. The love of money, which originates within man, is a root of all evil, not the root. And so a person may be motivated toward money, and in their lust for money, they fall into areas of temptations. The Apostle Paul told Timothy to warn those who desire to be rich because they fall into manifold temptations. But the problem is not with wealth. Some of the greatest believers in Scripture were wealthy believers. The problem is not power, since some of the greatest believers in Scripture were people who wielded tremendous power. It isn't necessarily true that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, because it isn't power that corrupts, it's the people who corrupt power. So again, the problem comes back to James 1 and the source of the sin nature. Legalism always tries to fight temptation by banning the object of temptation. And therefore, if you have temptation toward money, money lust, then legalism promotes the idea that you have to be poor to be humble. If the area is sex lust, then you have to banish good-looking women. And so you come up with groups who have the idea that women should not wear makeup and they ought to pull their hair back and put it in a bun. They should wear dresses that look like they were made out of burlap to their ankles. And if they're ugly enough, then no one is going to be tempted in the area of sex lust. That's absolute stupidity. That's going at it backwards, and it's not solving the problem. What it's doing is trying to avoid the problem and saying that the problem is not the sin nature. The problem is not in lack of growth. The problem is not in lack of self-control. The problem is that we live in a world where we see things to which we're tempted. And that's not the problem at all. The problem is in the individual. Well, we begin with the promise with regard to temptation in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. This follows, of course, in context from verses 1 through 12, the Apostle Paul dealing with the Exodus generation. The Exodus generation were one of the most idiotic generations in all of history. And they fell for temptations over and over and over and over again. And of course, in every temptation, after they fell, they blame God, which is always convenient. But the Apostle Paul states in the 13th verse, "There has no temptation overtaken you but such as is common to man." The Greek literally says that the temptations are temptations of the humankind. I know some of you think that your temptations are not human. You think they're close encounters of the worst kind. But this passage says that if you have a temptation in any area, it is a human type of temptation. There are temptations that are beyond the humankind. There were temptations among the angelic realm. Lucifer, the day star, the son of the morning, had temptations that were beyond the humankind, but you're not going to be faced with them, so you don't have to worry about it. The Lord Jesus Christ faced not only every temptation of the humankind, we're told in Hebrews 5, but he also faced temptations that were of the superhuman kind in Matthew chapter 4. The temptations that our Lord faced in Matthew chapter 4 were not temptations that would affect you and I. If the devil, for example, took you and told you to turn a rock into a loaf of bread, it wouldn't be much of a temptation. Probably for two reasons. Number one, you're not hungry enough. Number two, you don't have the power. But Jesus did. If he took you and tempted you to jump off of a precipice, it wouldn't be much of a temptation. But for the Lord Jesus Christ, it was. It was a superhuman temptation. But this passage is telling us this, and it's something very important has to be understood at the very outset. Probably next to understanding that your sin nature is the source of your temptations, the next most important thing for you to comprehend as a believer is simply this. Your temptations are no more difficult than anyone else's temptations. Your temptations are not superhuman. Your temptations are temptations that a lot of other believers have gone through. And therefore, in your past, areas of failure that you have fallen into because of temptation should tell you something else. Somewhere back in the shadowy corners of your past, in the closets of your soul, you have a few skeletons. And these skeletons have to do with areas that you have fallen for. And you've committed certain sins as a result of the makeup of your own sin nature, the temptations that you were led to, and so you have done certain things. And there's a tendency among people, and I know this after about 20 years of dealing with people, to think that no one has ever done things that they've done. And I don't know, we probably have maybe 100 people in here this evening. There are probably 100 different people here tonight thinking that. And you respond to it either one of two ways. You either bury it and get self-righteous as if that was some kind of self-deliverance from your guilt, or you browbeat yourself into thinking that no one ever sinned like you sinned and you are the worst sinner, and if your past were known, everybody would surely shun you and cast you out as a pariah from the Christian society. The only problem is it'd be a fragmented society because there'd be 100 different directions people would be going. So you have to understand that your temptations are a human kind. And you have to understand that while all people do not succumb to temptation, it's not always because of their strength. One of the major factors in temptation, as a matter of fact, I've been doing some extensive historical reading on the history of the church, and in Cambridge Ancient History, which is probably the most extensive work ever done on ancient history, a very interesting point was made. It's very easy for us to look at people like Nero, who indulged some of the most demonic desires and indulgences, and to become amazed and to look at them with scorn and contempt and everything else. But like he pointed out, how many of us ever have the opportunity to do the things that they did? Not very many. And therefore, falling to temptation often involves time, place, an opportunity. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back that you haven't done such and such. All you have to do to find out if you stand in the same category is to ask yourself a very simple question. Have you ever thought it? Have you ever once indulged mentally in that desire? Have you ever thought of anything close or even anything worse? If you have, then you don't have any basis because it tells you one thing. The desire is latent in the sin nature and all you lack is time, place, and opportunity and you would perform the very same thing. Don't pat yourself on the back. You'll probably add a few more skeletons to your closet. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is the human kind. It's common to man. But, and here's the key, God is faithful. In the 10 areas of faithfulness that we have studied, we recognize that God, who is perfect, designed a plan that's perfect for imperfect people. And because his plan is perfect, he anticipated every problem and came up with the answer to the problem before the problem existed. The answer is found in the person of Jesus Christ. But it says here that God is faithful, and he's faithful to us in temptation. He will not allow you or permit you to be tempted beyond what you're able. Here the sovereignty of God enters into the equation because it's simply saying this. while you're here on this earth, and you have temptations from many directions, at least from the world, from the flesh, and the devil, these are the three primary areas of attack, God, who is sovereign, still controls human history. Because Jesus Christ controls human history, he is able to withstand and restrain all temptation within certain limitations, and those limitations are given here. He will never allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Ability. In the word able, it's actually a verb for power. It means that you have available the power to overcome the temptation. It takes into consideration a lot of things, and of course this is addressed to believers. Number one, it takes into consideration that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a new creature. Old things have passed away, and things have become new. We've studied this under the five works of the Holy Spirit at the point of salvation. Then you have the principle of spiritual growth. To whatever degree of growth you have, you're going to have temptations limited within that degree of growth. It's one thing that I've found with some amazement in my own experience is that as you grow and as you gain strength, your temptations do too. They become stronger. They become more intense. Why? Because you're stronger, and therefore the sphere of your limitations has expanded. And you find yourself being tempted with things, and you realize that there are things that 5 years ago, 10 years ago, things as a baby believer, you'd never have been able to withstand. But now your strength is a little bit greater, at least so you hope, and with a lot of prayer you hope to pull through. The principle of your discernment, which we studied last night. You're not going to have temptations that are outside the ability of your own discernment. There are a lot of factors that are going to apply. Sometimes even your physical well-being. Because whether we like it or not, the spiritual life involves the whole person. And when you find yourself in an exhausted, run-down condition, you're much more susceptible to temptation than you are at other times. So God is faithful, and he's going to put limitations on your temptations so that they'll not be beyond what you're able. But now notice, with the temptation, the word temptation, by the way, is a word that indicates solicitation to evil. That's why it can never come from God. God never solicits to evil. He will test faith, but never solicit to evil. With the solicitation to evil, he will provide the way of escape. Great. That means in the middle of a temptation, it's just going to be gone like that, right? No. The way of escape for God is never away from, but always through the problem. And he will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. Endurance is the key. And as I was reminded this morning, endurance in adversity is better than devotion in prosperity. It's better to have endurance with difficulty, to have endurance with adversity, than to have devotion when everything's going your way. Devotion under ideal conditions means nothing next to endurance in the face of opposition and adversity. And of course, a time of temptation is a time when you have to endure. You have the power to endure. You have the power to resist. You have the power to overcome. Always remember that we're commanded to resist the devil, but we're commanded to flee from temptation. You resist the devil, but when it comes to temptation, you're to flee, because the devil may be attacking from outside, but the temptation is attacking from within. Since you have a promise with regard to temptation, let's look at the purpose of the temptation. Go to James chapter 1. What's the purpose of our temptations? Why does God allow us to even go through temptations? Well, they always have a purpose. James 1, verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. The word that dominates these three verses is the word consider, which is hegeomai. Hegeomai is a word that means to add up the facts. It was originally used as a mathematic term. It from that meant to lead the way. As a matter of fact, it's used in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 and 17, for those who are leaders within the Christian community, and the root is hegeomai. But here, consider it all joy simply means this. When you find yourself in a testing situation, are you taking into consideration all of the facts about that testing? In order to allow joy to lead you through a period of testing, consider it all joy, or literally, let joy lead the way. But there's only one way that joy can lead the way through the trials and the temptations, and that is if you add up all the facts with regard to that particular testing situation. Do you understand, number one, that God is faithful to limit that testing to your abilities, spiritual and physical? Do you understand that that temptation is a trial of your faith? Do you understand that in times of adversity and opposition, you have the opportunity of increasing and advancing in the faith at a more rapid pace? You have to start adding up all the facts. You have to add up facts such as Romans 8:28, which tells us that while not all things are good, everything works for good for those that love God. You have to recognize these things and add up the facts, and then joy will lead the way. It said of our Lord Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, that it was for the joy set before him that he endured the cross. Our Lord added up the facts of the plan of God. He considered the purpose of the cross. He considered the results of the cross. He considered the reasons for going to the cross. And when he added all those things up, even though Gethsemane was extremely painful, even though the cross was something he desired to avoid with everything that was in him, still his joy in anticipating what would come from it led the way through the terrible and shameful time of crucifixion. It's the same thing for you and I. Consider the reasons for temptation. And now James is going to give us the reasons. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. The word various means multicolored or many colored. We would say in the modern world, many flavors. Temptations come in a lot of flavors. The word pelikilos is a word that meant that, for example, some people like a certain hue, a certain color. Satan offers temptations in colors that you like. You like your temptations in blue, he's going to bring you temptations in blue. He studies you. He analyzes you. And that's why they're called manifold temptations or various trials. But the Greek really means that they all come in different colors, pleasing colors, acceptable colors, or as we would say, in different flavors. You happen to like yours in chocolate. The devil's going to bring you chocolate temptations. In other words, he brings what is acceptable to your area of weakness in the sin nature. And you're going to encounter them. And you're going to encounter a lot of different kinds. But when you face all of these different kinds of temptations, and when the enemy offers you that which you greatly desire, you have to just keep something in mind. There's a reason for it all. God is limiting that temptation, and it does have a divine purpose. So you should let joy lead the way. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Knowing here is the perfect form of oida, and it means that you have complete information on which to act. Remember that we have three words for knowledge. Gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which means perception. That's academic information. And you may have gnosis, and it'll never help you, because gnosis is simply that which you've perceived. Epinosis, which is the same word with the preposition epi, which intensifies, and this is application. And here the issue is not academic, but experience. And so the things that we perceive become experiential. But then we have oida, O-I-D-A. And oida is the word that's used for mature or complete understanding. It's in the perfect tense because the perfect tense always emphasizes an existing result, and oida is what results after you learn something in the perceptive realm, apply it in the realm of epinosis or full knowledge. The result is you have complete understanding of the subject, and this is what he's using here. You have knowledge, complete knowledge, mature knowledge, that the testing of your faith produces endurance. The word to produce is katergazomai. K-A-T-E-R-G A-Z-O-M-A-I. You want to see a long one in the Greek? Katargadzomai. It's a word that means, well, let's break it down. Ergadzomai, to work. Ergadzo is a functional verb. It refers to something that is working or to make operational. That would also be a good translation. Kata means according to a Norman standard. And therefore, trials which are faced in the filling of the Holy Spirit, you're counting it all joy. And remember, once again, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. We talked about that last night. What's the next? Joy. Therefore, you can't have a mention of the word joy in the New Testament without that word referring to the fact that you're doing what you're doing in the energy of the Spirit of God. You're considering it joy when you face these multicolored trials and temptations because there's something you know. You know this for three reasons. Number one, you were taught in Bible class. Number two, you applied it in life. Number three, you have the residual doctrine within your soul, which is what oida really means. So you know that the testing of your faith is producing, or literally, working according to a norm and a standard. And the norm and standard is the plan and the purpose of God, and it's working out endurance. Your endurance is hupomeno. It's the same word we found in 1 Corinthians 10:13. Hupomeno means to abide under. It's persistence, it's tenacity. It's the ability to endure. It's the ability to last. It's probably one of the most lacking qualities in Christianity today. Endurance is disappearing from the scene. People are discouraged today like never before. People are depressed today when they have no reason for their depression. Why? The problem is not the pressures they're under. The problem is the lack of character within. There's no endurance in this country anymore. We don't have endurance in jobs. We jump from job to job to job. Why? Because the minute the job gets a little tough or the boss is a little bit nasty, we decide to quit the job. We're not getting paid what we'd like to be paid, and so we quit. There's no endurance. We have no endurance in academic achievement. We have no endurance as far as training is concerned. We have no endurance in any area of life. As soon as things get tough, we quit. So endurance is fading from the scene, and because there's no endurance, guess what else there isn't? There's no joy. And the reason is because joy has to stand on a foundation that is consistent and stable, and only endurance can give that foundation. The only thing that will produce or work out endurance is the testing of your faith. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. But I want you to see one more thing here, and that is the word testing, which is dokimazo. D-O-K-I-M-A-Z-O. Dokimazo means to put to the test. And it's putting to the test for the purpose of approval. And here's where we find one of the most amazing things about temptation. I remember, and we're told this, if you look down in verse 13, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The word tempt is pirazo. The word test, dokimazo. And the amazing thing, and I'll never forget how excited I was when I first noticed this in James chapter 1, they both refer to the same situation. When you're in a tempting situation, the temptation is coming from the source of the old sin nature backed by Satan and the cosmic system. The test, however, is coming from the Lord. And the test is not with regards to the sin nature, not with regards to evil, not with regards to sin. The test is with regards to faith. It's the testing of your faith that produces endurance. And therefore, God permits you to be tempted. Why? Because every temptation is a test of faith. I mean, it's almost like if you find yourself in a tempting situation and you hear this beep in your inner ear, you know, this long beep, and then it says the next 60 seconds is a test. The only problem is it can't say this is only a test because it may end up being more than a test. It may be a fall. In the event of an emergency, red lights will go off in your eyes or something like that. The emergency is when you give in to the temptation. But it doesn't work like that. But here he says that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And verse 4, let endurance have its perfect result. The perfect result is from teleios. And this has to do with spiritual maturity. In other words, here's how it works. As a believer, you start forward in the Christian way of life, functioning in the realm of faith. Faith is going to run into testing. When you pass the testing, you take a step upwards and you have stronger faith. That faith is going to meet with a stronger form of testing. When you pass the test, you're going to come to a stronger form of faith. That form is going to have a stronger form of testing. And when you pass the test, guess what? And that's the rest of the Christian life. It's the testing of faith. And how does God test the faith? Your knowledge of doctrine is not what you can recall. Your knowledge of the Word of God is not what you can put down on paper. It's certainly not what you carry around in your notebook. The test that proves what you really know and understand of the Word of God is out there in life. And therefore, your intellect is not the issue. Your academic prowess is not the issue. Your ability to recall is not the issue. It's how well you and I pass the daily tests of life. And you know the amazing thing? Most of those tests are in private. They're not where everyone can see you. They're not on the stage of life. They're not under the lights. They're in everyday experience. And we'll look at some of the ways that you get tested. You get tested at your work. The boss comes in and you normally do, say, 20 units of work in an hour, and he says, I want 40 in the next hour. And smoke starts coming out your ears and red lights start revolving behind your eyes and you just flunk the test. You get tested in school because you're given a test. It's always a good time for temptation. You know, you want to look over on the paper, person next to you. Of course, I don't know anything about that. I passed algebra in high school by having a very good friend who happened to be very good at algebra. It's one of the reasons I know absolutely nothing about algebra today. And I thought I was getting by with something, and I wasn't getting by with anything. I just cost myself. And now I pay the price. Not that not knowing algebra is much of a price to pay as far as I'm concerned, but I had to say that. So you take a test, but the problem is the teacher not being a true teacher. I've tried to explain to my church history class what a true teacher is. A true teacher never asks you for information they haven't given. Most teachers out there in school are not true teachers. They do everything they can to ask trick questions. They do everything they can to throw in unexpected curves. They do everything they can to help you flunk, and they call themselves a good teacher. That's not a good teacher at all. A good teacher gives exactly the information they expect you to be accountable for, lets you know that you're accountable for that information, and then tests you on the information that they gave you, and that's a good teacher. That's exactly what God does. God gives you information in the Word, and this is why Bible class is so important, because the class you may skip may be the one where God is giving the information you're going to need that week. And you weren't in class. It's not unfair for God to allow the test to come to you that was covered in the class that came that week. If you didn't show up, you didn't get the information, but it's not God's fault. It's just like cutting class in school. The teacher can say with all honesty, I gave the information and you weren't here. And God can say the same thing. Or you're there, but you're not really there. You know, you're off there in the twilight zone. You faded out into the fifth dimension. Somewhere in the windmills of your mind, class is being taught, but you're not hearing any of it. You're still going to be tested. And whether you pass or fail is going to be based on your ability to utilize the information. Let endurance have its perfect results so that you may be perfect. Now, perfect here doesn't mean sinless. Perfect means mature. The Greeks didn't have any conception of sinlessness. The language doesn't allow for any conception of sinlessness. It means to arrive at a goal that's been set for you, and here the goal is spiritual maturity, lacking in nothing. Verse 5 says, if you lack wisdom, which is the key thing that we lack, to ask of God and He'll give and provide in grace, but that's another subject. We want to move from the purpose to, well, let's look at one other passage, 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to look at one more passage that deals with the purpose before we look at the power. 1 Peter 1. Beginning in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. There are four things that have to do with eternal security in verse 4. And then verse 5, who are protected by the power of God. This is the final statement of eternal security from this passage. Through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This is, of course, referring to phase 3 redemption. Phase 1 is the redemption of the spirit. Phase 2 is the redemption of the soul. Phase 3 is the redemption of the body. If you ever stop and think about it, just as a sidelight, you'll remember that Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 was fulfilled in Adam, because it said, in the day that you eat thereof, dying, you shall surely die. What happened with Adam is, number one, the loss of the human spirit. That was the first thing to suffer, and he lost fellowship with God. Then over the duration of 936 years, you have the degeneration of the soul, and ultimately, some 900 years later, the death of the body, spirit, soul, and body. With the plan of salvation, things are reversed. Old things pass away, all things become new. Where you were in Adam, now you're in Christ. And so you've been passed from death unto life and from darkness into light. What happens now is, at the moment of salvation, the creation of the human spirit. The unbeliever doesn't have a human spirit. We're taught that in Jude 19. This is a part of the new creature mentioned in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And in reality, 2 Corinthians 5:17 doesn't say new creature. It says new creation. The new creation of the human spirit, which Paul states elsewhere, is created at the moment of salvation in righteousness and holiness. Then for the duration of the Christian way of life, the development of the soul through spiritual growth, this is phase 2 redemption, and then finally, the redemption of the body. This is what he's talking about here. In verse 6 he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, this is the first class condition, which means that it is necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Once again, you have the idea of multicolored, many-flavored tests and trials in life. Why do these trials come? Why do these people have to be burdened? Why do they have to face these things? There's a purpose in it all. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith. Once again, dokimazo. Dokimazo says God wants to know how strong your faith is. He's going to allow you to be tested. He's going to let you be tested to the limit so that he can find out how you're going to respond. He knows, of course, but you don't. And his testing is as much to prove to you as to anyone else. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the revelation of Jesus Christ is coterminous with the redemption of the body. The analogy is simply this. In the ancient world, the goldsmith would take a vat, and he'd put the gold in the vat. Obviously, there was a fire underneath. And the heat from the fire would melt the gold. It would become molten metal. And the impurities would come to the top. And all of the alloy and all of the impurities would then be skimmed from the top. They'd be thrown away. And then the heat would be turned up. It gets even hotter. Principle, trials increase. When you start out in the Christian life, you're given baby heat, whatever that may be to you. And it brings impurities to the top, and they're scooped off and they're thrown to the side. And then, as you advance and your faith increases, the heat's turned up. And the hotter it gets, the more impurities. And they're scooped off and thrown to the side. And then as you grow a little more, the heat in your life is turned up. It gets hotter still. And guess what? Even more impurity. You know what this does? It keeps you from thinking you've arrived. Because you see, the things that you used to be able to handle 5, 10, 15, 20 years ago, if that's all you had to deal with today, it'd be simple. But things are a little hotter now. Why? Because if things didn't get any hotter, those impurities, those flaws that have been cast off would be gone. And you'd think you'd arrived. You would think you had become a perfect believer. And God doesn't want anybody thinking that they have arrived or attained perfection. Even the Apostle Paul put a stop to that idea in Philippians chapter 3. So he keeps turning up the heat. And it might give you just a little bit of encouragement to realize something. You know how when everything goes wrong and you get a little bit under pressure and you snap and you say, I feel so bad because under pressure all of these things come out. That's the whole reason for the pressure. Does it encourage you any to realize that when the things you wish didn't come to the surface show up, that's exactly why God allows the pressure? The whole purpose of the pressure is to show the flaw so you can deal with it. The whole purpose of the intensity of heat is to show you, and any of you that are honest with yourself, you're going to realize something. Things that were not a temptation to you years ago have become a temptation now. Now you don't have to. You can act there and sit there and act pious and put on your poker face and say, oh yes, well I've never been tempted by any of these things, but you're not going to fool me. If you've grown any at all, the baby temptations have given away to full-grown temptations, and they're much more difficult to deal with because they're much more subtle. They're much more difficult, and it takes much greater pressure to put you in the position of falling for, or at least considering, those kind of temptations. The thing I've noticed about temptations is that they usually go from very simple to very complex. The simple temptations are the obvious ones. But as you grow and as you advance, you're faced with more and more complex temptations, and they become much more subtle and much more difficult to face. And that's all a part of the heat being turned up. The objective here is simply this. When the goldsmith could look down into the molten gold and see his face reflected, he knew that he had gotten a pure product. The analogy is that the Lord Jesus Christ looks down into your life. And as we saw recently in Romans 12, 1 and 2, the plan is that we are conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What's it going to take to conform us to His image? A lot of heat. It's going to take a lot of fire, and we have to pass a lot of tests and a lot of flaws and a lot of impurities and a lot of things that are false in our life. Those all have to come to the surface. And they have to be dealt with, each one as they come. And ultimately, His desire is more and more with each test, with each time you pass, to look into your life and see the reflection of His own face. One more passage before we deal with this categorically, and that is 1 John chapter 5. The promise with regard to temptations given in 1 Corinthians 10:13, the purpose, James 1, 2 through 5, and 1 Peter 1, 5 through 7, here we see the power. The power with regard to temptation, 1 John 5, verses 4 and 5. Let's begin in verse 1 for the context. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. By the way, this is simple gospel message. Whoever means any person. Any person who believes, and believing here is not qualified. You know, the amazing thing is that belief is a very personal thing. How you believe and how I believe is not always going to be the same. How you express your faith and how I express my faith are not going to be the same. How we feel at the point of believing and how someone else feels at the point of believing is not going to be the same. You don't have anywhere the word believe qualified. It doesn't say believe like this. It doesn't say express your belief like this. It doesn't say your belief makes you feel like this. It says nothing whatever about it. It simply says believe. Isn't it amazing that only in our time could we become so Gnostic and so philosophical that we would have to start defining belief? And we have to talk about the difference between head belief and heart belief. There's no such distinction in the New Testament, period. We have to talk about the difference. He missed heaven by 18 inches. I heard that one when I was in Bible school. Preachers run around, you know, they can't study the Word, and so they come up with catchy little things. The man who missed heaven by 18 inches. And of course, the idea behind these is that people are going to come flocking in to hear about this great thing. And it's all about the man who had head belief, but he didn't have heart belief, and there was 18 inches between his head and his heart, and he missed heaven by 18 inches. That is so much baloney, it isn't even funny. It's disgusting. There's no such thing in Scripture. You say, well, I know a guy, and he's a Roman Catholic, and he says he believes, but I know it's just head belief. The Bible makes no such distinction. And the fact that he happens to be in a Roman Catholic or any other church, he could belong to your church, and he'd still go to heaven, believe it or not. There is no such distinction. And then you have all of these various developments and grades and levels of faith. People who are saved and people who are gloriously saved, and I've never been able to tell the distinction of that one. People who believed and people who really believed. Or people who say, well, I believed when I was 12 years old, but I didn't really believe until I was 15, which means they added something to their faith. And the idea is always, well, I believe, but it was just kind of a common belief, and I wasn't really sure, and I didn't feel secure, so now I've really believed. And that means I walked an aisle, I got dunked, I joined the church, I gave some money, or I did something. Or I felt something. The last time I believed, nothing happened. This time I heard bells, I saw little lights spinning in the sky, and I heard God's voice saying, well done, good and faithful servant. And so now I knew that I had really believed. Jesus said, if you have faith as a grain of a mustard seed, and that's the smallest of domestic seeds, and that means, you know what it means? How much faith does it take to go to heaven? The only thing next to nothing. If you have one shred of faith next to nothing, that's all it takes. Because the power is not in the faith you work up. Well, he believed, but he didn't believe strong enough. How would anybody in this room know that you would believe strong enough? Is your faith strong enough to get you to heaven? No, my faith isn't strong enough to get me to heaven, but Jesus Christ is. And since the issue is not how much faith I generate, but in the object of faith, which is absolute, I don't have anything to worry about. I believe in Jesus Christ. And it's just that simple. That's actually a side note, has nothing to do with temptation, but you may need it someday. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By the way, verse 1 ties something together that's beautiful with what Jesus taught about temptation. I don't want you to miss this. The greatest key to facing temptation has nothing whatever to do with strength. It has nothing whatever to do with power. It has nothing whatever to do with your growth or lack of it. The one key above all other keys to your ability to handle temptation is found in one word, and that is the word love. Jesus reduced the entire requirements of the law in Matthew 22, verses 37 through 39, into that one word. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. We talked about this last night. And this is personal love because God is worthy of our love. God has virtue, God has justice, God has righteousness, God has all the areas of divine essence which are worthy of love. We love him because he first loved us. And this is a personal love. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And so here the neighbor becomes the recipient of love too. Why? Because in loving God we've learned to love ourselves. And in learning to love ourselves we've developed the capacity resulting from God's love to love other people just as well. Ultimately, the thing that makes it possible for you to pass a temptation is not how strong you are. You don't have to be like W.C. Fields, who said, I can stand anything except temptation. It's not a matter of your personal power. There is nothing on earth that will help you pass a temptation like your love for God, first and foremost. You pass because you love God. You pass because his will is important. You pass because his plan is important. You pass because you are thankful to be the recipient of his love. You're overawed and amazed by his love, and the love of God therefore becomes the key to passing the temptation. And not only that, but consider this. Every temptation affects someone else. And therefore you pass a temptation. Why? Because you love that person. The temptation to steal affects other people. You can't love your neighbor as yourself and fall for that temptation. The temptation to abuse power affects someone else, and therefore you can't love that person and fall in that temptation. And therefore the greatest key, don't work on generating power. Don't work on building spiritual might. Consider one thing, your love relationship to the Lord and the effect it has with regard to other people, and that is always the ultimate key to passing temptation. Therefore, if you love the Father, you love the child born of him, and this indicates this principle. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. So here you have the principle put in a positive statement. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Jesus spoke of bearing his yoke, and of course he said, my yoke is light and easy to bear. But now in verse 4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. Last night we talked about overcoming evil. The word that was used is nikao, N-I-K-A-O, and it means to conquer. Here the idea is conquering the world, and the world is the whole cosmic system. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our spiritual might. Is that what it says? No. our degree of spiritual growth. No, it says our faith. But remember that faith is a transitive verb, and you must always take into consideration the object. And the object at salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the object in spiritual growth is the Word of God, and therefore faith is only a means toward an end. It's never an end in itself. What is it that overcomes the world at the point of salvation? Your faith. But what is it? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's His power, not your power. What is it that overcomes in the spiritual struggle and battle of day-to-day life? It's faith in the Word. There's where your spiritual growth is. The power is not faith. The power is the object of faith, which is the Word of God. Verse 5, and who is the one who overcomes the world, that is, consistently, but he who keeps on believing that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's important to take the word to overcome here with the use of overcoming in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, because it says repeatedly, to him who overcomes, I will give, and a promise is made with reference to the temptations of that particular group. And the overcomer of those passages is identified right here in 1 John 5. 4 and 5 by the same author. I mentioned last night the overcomer who would win, the order of the morning star. Right here you have it. You have the overcoming of salvation in verse 4, and of course the overcoming as a result of spiritual growth in verse 5. And this all brings us to the categorical development of the doctrine of temptation. First of all, let's consider some of the places where you're tempted. Temptation requires a place. Sometimes it's temptation in isolation. Isolation has its own unique temptations. The temptations when you're alone, sometimes these are temptations in the thought pattern. Oftentimes these are temptations to mental attitude sins. You're alone, you're lonely, you're in isolation, and so you're tempted. You may become cynical, you may become bitter, but isolation is one area of great temptation. Secondly, there is the temptation of family. Family is one place where you're always open to temptation. Temptation in the home, temptations to anger, temptation to strife, arguing. These are all areas of temptation. The temptation to snap back, the temptation to take for granted, the temptation to cut at someone verbally. The area of business, the workplace. There are temptations to cheat, temptations to deal unjustly, temptations to promote yourself, temptation to please with eye service instead of faithful day-long working, temptations in the social arena, basic integrity in dealing with friends, loyalty to friends and family, basic integrity in dealing with your neighbors, success is an area of temptation. The temptations of prosperity, wealth, ownership of property, proper use of resources, these are all areas of temptation. Because there are so many places, we need some preventative doctrine with regard to temptation. Proverbs offers good advice in Proverbs 1, 8 through 10. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent. And this was the introduction to the notebook. Actually, the book of Proverbs is the notebook of young Solomon in his teaching. Father David taught him. His mother Bathsheba taught him. Bathsheba became one of the greatest ladies of Scripture and one of the most brilliant women from the standpoint of doctrinal understanding and instruction that's found in the entire Bible. One of the most beautiful passages in the entire Bible was written by Bathsheba, and it's one of those passages that self-righteous women use to look down on women who fall below the pale of what they think is right to expect, and yet they're very shocked when they find out it was written by Bathsheba. One of the things I found interesting in Cambridge Ancient History is that it was talking about the Lord Jesus as a descendant of David, and then put in parentheses as if having David as an ancestor would be a credit to anyone. Well, that shows perfect human viewpoint. Human viewpoint looks at David and calls him a scoundrel. Human viewpoint looks at David and says, there would be no advantage to be linked to this man. God says to be in the lineage of David would be one of the highest honors that you could ever have. But you see, that's the difference between human and divine viewpoint. Here you have Bathsheba, and I'll never forget one girl who used to make a big deal about the fact that her godly mother always taught Proverbs 31. And how her godly mother had such a, basically it boiled down to a self-righteous, snotty, scornful attitude to women who didn't measure up to Proverbs 31. And this godly mother just couldn't accept when her godly mother found out that it was written by a slut like Bathsheba, which was basically her attitude. But then we all have our little trials, and I guess one of her great tests was to have to accept that what she had been teaching as if it almost came from her, you know, as if she wrote Proverbs 31, was the fact that Proverbs 31 was a wedding song given to Solomon by his godly mother, Bathsheba. How about that one? In temptation, there is tremendous value to self-esteem in the spiritual realm. This is not human self-esteem. This is not the philosophical New Age self-esteem that's being peddled today. This is self-esteem from a spiritual standpoint. The point being simply this. When you place on yourself the value that God places on you, when you understand the love of God for you, you're not going to sell yourself cheap. And therefore, self-esteem is going to give you several strengths. Number one, it's going to give you the strength of tranquility of soul. A tranquil soul exists in the breast, in the heart of a believer who is content with themselves. They basically like themselves. And when you don't like yourself, you're never going to be happy no matter what you have. If you don't like yourself, let me suggest something. Forget everything on the outside and work on one thing. Work on learning to develop character so that you can have appreciation and self-esteem for yourself before God with an attitude of humility, not in arrogance. Secondly, by the way, tranquility of soul as far as self-esteem is dealt with in Romans 12:3. Stability of mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear. He has given us the spirit of a stable mind, Paul says. Stability of mind is based on single-mindedness, James chapter 1 and verse 8. Self-assurance. Self-assurance is the basic courage that manifests confidence in God. Confidence in God produces courage before man, and when you have courage before man, and this is moral courage, this is spiritual courage, this is not inspirational courage like we spoke of last night, you're going to have basic self-assurance. Self-assurance is expressed by Paul in Philippians 4 and verse 13 when he said, I can do anything through Christ who strengthens me. That's pretty strong self-assurance. But he had confident courage before man because of confidence in God. Fourth, you're going to have the characteristic of grace orientation to life, which is basic mastery over the details, and this is, of course, the principle of Matthew 6:33. All details will take their proper place behind the spiritual priorities, the things of the kingdom of God. A fifth quality that self-esteem in the spiritual realm is going to produce is that you're going to make good decisions from a standpoint of strength. Bad decisions, as we saw last night in our study of discernment, come from a position of weakness. Spiritual weakness, spiritual inadequacy, lack of spiritual self-esteem, we're going to consistently make bad decisions. Six, mastery of self. Mastery of self is a part of self-esteem. Proverbs 16:32 deals with the principle self-control. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 and 6 deal with the principle of self-control, and in that passage the Greek calls it inner authority. It comes from the word, it follows, growing in your knowledge of the Word of God. Seventh, a personal sense of destiny. If you lack a personal sense of destiny, finding meaning in your life in difficult times is not going to be there. But if you know you're here for a reason, that God has a plan for your life, His plan is going to be a source of great strength. The eighth characteristic is going to be courage in adversity. Courage in adversity, courage in facing life's uncertainties, is based on a conviction of the faithfulness of God, Hebrews 13 and verse 5. Ninth, you're going to develop poise under pressure. Poise under pressure is basically your ability to stand on inner strength when all outer supports are shaken. This means you're unshakable, you're not moved by variables, temporal things are not the source of your strength, you have poise. Doctrine and its application in life give you the ability to have that poise. And then finally, the very last thing is orientation to reality. And we dealt some with orientation to reality last night, which is the ability to see through the smokescreen of the devil, to see life as the Bible says it is, not as it appears. Sometimes when life appears good, it is very, very bad and dangerous. Sometimes when life appears bad, it is very, very good, and you have tremendous opportunities for growth. But all of these things are a part of being able to face temptations. There are, of course, five techniques for dealing with temptations that we should not overlook. Number one, confession, and this is basically retroactive in 1 John 1:9, dealing with temptations which we have failed in. Secondly, the principle of the filling of the Holy Spirit from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18, combined with the fact that in Galatians 5:16 we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. This is going to result in the third area, which is living the faith rest life. The faith rest life manifests the inner tranquility that we spoke of, and this comes from Hebrews 4 and verse 3. Then we have the fourth quality, which is living in the Word. Living in the Word means that in times of pressure, adversity, and temptation, you bury yourself in the Word of God and let the Word of God become your source of strength. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. Finally, occupation with the person of Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of the principle of loving God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 deals with the technique of occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. There are also, along with these five techniques of the Christian way of life, five priorities that give spiritual power. The priorities of spiritual power are as follows. Number one, the Word of God. The Word of God is God's priority. It should be our priority. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Secondly, the plan of God. The plan of God is a priority. Mark chapter 13, 34. Because the plan of God is personal. He has a plan just for you. Third, the local church becomes a priority. One of the things that I shudder at, and I don't have the ability, and God hasn't given me the responsibility, thank God, to decide who gets tapes and who doesn't. And there are people out there that abuse them. There are people that use tapes as their excuse not to be in a local church, and they're wrong. And I emphasize this always, because now with between 2,500 and 3,000 a month going out, it has to be stressed. There is no substitute for the local church. It's a priority. Jesus Christ ordained the local church. And tapes are fine as a supplement, but they are never designed as a substitute for the local church. Hebrews 10:25. Of course, it's interesting. I get word back from time to time. There are people out there now who, for whatever reason, are hostile to my ministry, and if not to me personally, which with my winning personality I can hardly understand. And some of these people are now getting tapes for one purpose, and that is they're looking for things they can use to pass around to other people as to why they should not either come here or listen. I could care less. My feeling's kind of this. You can tell I lose a lot of sleep over these things. Anyone that can be convinced not to come here doesn't belong here. And they can put up lots of pressure on people to convince them. If they come to me to convince them to stay, you know what I'll tell them? You know what my winning argument will be? Decide for yourself. It's not up to me. The fourth area is the family. One of the reasons that I decided, as they say, after much prayer and deliberation, not to have Seer Camp after Christmas is simply because I felt that we all needed time with our families. And that was difficult for me to do since I basically tend to be a workaholic and never want to miss or pass up an opportunity to teach. The kids were begging for it. I was begging for it. But the family comes first. So family priority, Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. And then last but not least, the nation. Romans 13, 1 through 7. May I say, just so that I'm never misunderstood, if you're not a patriot, you don't belong here. If you think that you can be a believer in Jesus Christ and not be a patriot and not love your nation, you're dead wrong. And you will be dead, right or wrong, somewhere along the line. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have an obligation before God, and that obligation is patriotism. And the same dedication that carries from the Word to the plan to the local church to the family is an obligation to your nation. Don't allow yourself to lose the blessing of being a patriot in history. There are too few. There are too few left who believe enough in their land and their nation and their people that they would die for it. Be a believer above all things. Be a biblicist above all things. Don't fall for denominations. Fall for the Word of God. That you love your local church and show loyalty to it, whether it's here or somewhere else. The last thing I would ever want is for you to have any disloyalty to your local church. The last thing on earth I want for anyone out there listening to tapes is for them to ever abuse the tapes they get from this place to be disloyal and dishonorable to their congregation. Their pastor is their leader. Their pastor is their authority. And as far as I'm concerned, what their pastor says goes. Of course, now you have to be alert as a congregation. I'm going to warn you ahead of time. There are people who will probably soon be moving here. I always tremble when people move here. And one of the reasons they're moving here is because they got on my tapes. And it may be good and it may be the plan of God. But in those people who come here, be advised and be warned. There are going to be some who came because they couldn't submit to their pastor. And they found listening to my tapes easy. And so they're going to move here, but they're not going to be able to submit to me either. And they won't last very long, and it won't be long before they're gone. And then all the tapes they have, they can use to point out to people all the things I teach that are wrong and why they shouldn't come here. But it will happen. Well, we've gone a little bit over time, but as much as you struggle with temptation, I figure you need it. So let's pray, and I'll see you Sunday morning. Father, we are thankful for the privilege of feeding on your word, for the opportunity of strength, for the opportunity to fellowship together with like-minded believers and to rejoice in what we have in your Son and our Savior. I pray, Father, that you'll lift us from the burdens of life, give us strength and power, but above all, lead us on with love for you and love for others in order to give us a shield against temptation. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.